Well, it's a privilege to be back with you this morning. I think it certainly isn't lost on me that the last time I was here, which was January the 3rd, and the topic that I was asked to address from the scriptures was a biblical understanding of government. Now, you may or may not remember that, but that's what I was charged with, and I tried to open up the scriptures and to help you think about what it means to have a biblical understanding of government. And then, of course, 3 days later, on January the 6th, there was some vivid illustrations given to you from Washington as a means of helping you understand why it's important for us as Christians to be thinking and functioning in a biblical manner when it comes to those in government. And I don't mean to be light about it, but I do mean to say that what has happened within our country and what continues to go on in regards to conversation, not only within government centers, but certainly within the church, is a reminder to us as a believing community that it's important for us to keep in mind what the scriptures teach us, what it says, or to keep in mind what the scriptures teach in regards to our view and our understanding of government. It's not my topic today per se, but it does provide a segue into what I want to address according to Mark chapter 10, which Chuck has so well read for us this morning. And the reason why I've chosen that particular passage is because it's the basis of a lot of the things that I've been thinking about over the course of, the last maybe 5 or 6 years. Having been in Washington, Debbie and I, been there since 03, we've had a lot of opportunities to spend time with those people that work in the Capitol. And over the years, I've spent a lot of time personally there in those halls. And when you saw on TV the people coming in, the crowds, the rioters coming into the Capitol, and those particular offices and hallways, etc., that's a familiar place for me. I know a lot of the people there. I've spent a lot of time in those areas. And more recently, meaning the last couple of years, I had one particular occasion where I was meeting with one of the members of the House, and he was going over the manuscript of the book Love and Power, which was here in terms of copies back in January. And Barry had mentioned that there were free copies. There are some complimentary copies left back on the back table. You're welcome to take those. But as a way of encouraging this particular member of Congress, I had written the manuscript that is represented in that book, and he was kind enough to spend a couple of hours, actually, going through each part of the manuscript. And he was giving me his understanding and his impression and his critique on it. And the reason why I had developed that manuscript is because after spending so much time in Washington, I began to realize that one of the major topics that needs to be addressed in a place of government like Washington, and it could have been any capital in any of our states or within the world, that this whole dynamic of narcissism seems to often dominate the environment. Narcissism meaning how we are so consumed with ourselves, our own thinking, our way of life, just sort of our agenda. And I realized a number of years ago that as a ministry, we ought to have a specific message, so to speak, to that topic. Now, I will be honest with you, as I was dealing with the topic, and especially using the passage we're looking at today as the base of it, I realized not only was there a lot of narcissism within Washington, D.C., but there's a lot of narcissism within the life of Chuck Garriott. And I realized that I was in a good position to deal with the topic because I was a prime example. So I want us this morning, as we look at Mark chapter 10 in this particular section, to realize that there's a lot of really important application from this passage to our own lives. And it doesn't matter who you are. You don't have to be a member of Congress. You don't have to be a staffer on the Hill. You don't have to be a president or a prime minister or a monarch or whoever. You can just be a plain person like Chuck Garriott and need to better understand the application of this particular passage of Scripture. And it's a rather fascinating passage in that if you look at it, you realize it doesn't quite follow some of the same markings of other portions of the Gospels, meaning that often when you're reading a passage about Jesus' interaction with somebody, that you're often given their name. But we're not given the name here. We refer to the individual in Mark chapter 10 as the rich young ruler. We don't have a name. We don't really know exactly his age. And we don't know other details about his life. We just know that the Gospels tell us that he was wealthy, that he was relatively young, and that he was a ruler, meaning that probably in his particular circumstances, he was a leader within the local synagogue. He was Jewish. He understood the Jewish community and the Jewish culture. And he understood that the spiritual side of life was important. He would have been here in church. He probably would have been baptized and would have been reared in all the Sunday school classes. And he would have known the names of his Sunday school teachers. He would have been involved in youth group, youth ministry. He would have gone to youth camp in the summers and all those kinds of things. This man, sometimes we refer to him as the inquisitor, would have been involved in all those areas. And so the passage is rather also fascinating because it not only informs us about this particular man and enough about his life that we get a sense of who he is, but we see that the interaction between this man and Jesus is no more than a couple of minutes. I mean, it's just a few minutes interaction, and then it's over. And yet, here we are, 2,000 years later, still reading and observing, talking, writing, preaching, listening about the man's life. It's not a parable. It's an actual event of somebody who lived in a real place, in a real time, and had certain specific needs. And although there's a lot of things that we could address in regards to this particular passage, I believe that fundamentally, when you look at it, you're confronted with this whole issue of repentance, the need for repentance. And so you have on the one side a picture of narcissism, and at the same time, you've got this call for repentance. And we've had the opportunity this morning from the confession to get a really good definition of what repentance is, and the confession provides for us a really excellent, excellent overview. And I so much appreciate the fact that that's been part of our worship. But as you think about all these things, narcissism and repentance, the other thing that you're confronted with in this passage is the fact that according to Mark, this is a picture of impossible repentance. Now, I'm putting those two terms together, and bear with me if you will. But the point here is that when the disciples see, hear, look, so to speak, at what's going on here, they're like, wow, you know, who can be saved, right? And Jesus says, well, it's impossible. With man, this is impossible. And I want you to think about that. I want you to think about the fact that for this man to experience repentance, repentance meaning a change of mind, I've been going in this direction with my thinking, with my heart, with my desires. And Jesus is saying, no, I want you to follow me and go in this direction. That's repentance, a change of mind, change of life. And for this man, according to the passage, it was impossible. So let's look at this impossible repentance, if you will. Let's try to understand. There's three basic things that I want us to observe in regards to what it means to be narcissistic. And I am asking you to at least acknowledge that there's some degree of narcissism in all of our lives, a self-centeredness, a, a desire to promote self. And let's understand what it means to have this impossible repentance. So first of all, I want you to note that according to the passage, the man comes up to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And I want you to place the emphasis and the focus this morning on that word, "I." It's a simple word. It's a basic word. It's a word that we all understand. Our children, our grandchildren that are 2 years old, maybe 1 year old, I guess, 3 year old, certainly a 4 year old, understands the word "I," and they begin to use it. And what's rather sad in some ways is that as this man, who's for his day and culture well-educated, has a lot going on, as he comes to Jesus, he says to the Lord, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? Not what you can do for me. I need some counsel here. And one of the things that I've learned in life," I think the man would say, "is that I can do a lot. And I'm responsible for my life. I'm responsible for a good life or not so good. I'm responsible for many things. It's me. What must I do?" And I find that when I think about the dynamic of what he is saying here, I realize that even as a believer, someone who I believe that I have experienced repentance, I'm still oriented towards this word, this little word that's such a big word, "I." Now let's try to understand a little bit more of who this man would have been. He's in what I call the middle season of life. I consider myself being in the final season. You know, there's the early season, the time from your birth to your finishing your education and preparing for your career, then you enter into your career. That's the middle season. When you get to my age, you're in the final season. And this man here understands the glory of that middle, what I call that middle season. I mean, life is really, really good. And it's gone really well for him. And he's very, very successful. And in everything that he does, you know, it just seems to turn to magic and to money and more money and perhaps. And so he's got the reason why, one of the reasons why Mark presents him the way that he does is because he's well known within the community. And there are a lot of people who are in that community that work for him. You know, he would be like a Bill Gates kind of a thing and in terms of his day. And he would, you know, he would have driven a certain kind of car. You know, maybe like a Tesla or the most sought after car. He would have lived in a certain kind of home, and he would have had a certain kind of dress. One of the things that I've observed in a place like Washington is that there are some really high end men's clothing, and I never really thought much about clothing until a couple years ago. I needed some suits, and so. When I buy a suit, you know, a good suit for me, number one, it would be wool, but it might be like in the $400 or $500 range. All right, I don't know. Maybe that sounds extravagant for you, but I'm just going to be honest with you. And if you were to put me in front of a $1,000 suit, I would think that's really on the high end. Until I was in a hotel in D.C., which there are a lot, and I happened to go by in the hotel a small men's clothing store about the size of the area behind me. It was a small little boutique, and I had some time to waste, and so I just looked in, and I was just kind of curious, you know, what's going on, and there was a gentleman there, his name is Aaron, and he was very kind and engaging, and I said, I don't know much about really fine clothing. Tell me a little bit about your store. And he did, and he went on, and And he began to tell me about the nature of the wool and where it's from. And it's from these extravagant mountains in Azerbaijan and whatever, like the Caucasus, and these special kind of sheep that I don't know what they eat in, but somehow it's really expensive. And so he's telling me about these. And there's not like, you know, racks and racks of jackets, et cetera. And so then he goes on and he said to me, he said, he pulls one out and he said, what do you think about this one? And I'm like, well, I'm not really in the market of buying one. I just wanted a little bit of education. And he begins to tell me all these details. And then he comes out with the price. He told me what the sports coat was. And the sports coat was basically $8,000. And then, hang on. then we go to the suits. And I'm feeling pretty sheepish because, like, here I am, you know, Mr. $400, $500 suit man. And he said a suit, of course, would cost $11,000. Hang on. It gives on from here. And I'm thinking, so this is Washington, D.C. So I'm trying to think, like, who do I know that's wearing these $11,000 suits? And then I'm thinking, when they see me, are they giving me money? Or I don't know, but... and then I said, well, out of curiosity, Aaron, what would be, like, you know, a really expensive suit for Brioni? Brioni, by the way, is the name, Brioni. And it's an Italian-made suit. And he said, we make the best suits in the world. And he said, the most expensive suits that we make, now hang on, are over $60,000. Now, I want you to think about, all right, if let's just say I wanted to dress up this morning and I came in a $60,000 suit, right? I'm sure the missions committee would stop any further contributions to Ministry to State. I'm sure of that. And I don't have, by the way, he did not give me any of his suits or jackets or not. I didn't even get like a handkerchief. But the point is that to present to the world, right, that kind of an image, I wear a $60,000 suit. He said that there are a lot of men in Europe and especially Saudi Arabia that love to wear $60,000 suits. And I just cannot get my mind around what in the world can you possibly do to make any article of clothing worth $60,000? I don't know. But to present to the world that I am worth wearing a $60,000 suit is what this man here in Mark 10 would be doing. And what's fascinating to me also is the fact that in a $60,000 suit, he is down in the dirt, right? In front of Jesus. So there's this picture of a man in a $60,000 suit in front of Jesus saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Do you see why the word I for this man is so incredibly significant? Because he really believes that he can do it. He just needs a little coaching. Jesus to him is like Google or YouTube to us when we find that the electric motor in the door of our car doesn't work, and we're trying to fix that electric motor in the door, and we go on YouTube or Google and we say, how do I fix, you know, my window motor that's broken? And we just need some instruction. And that's how he views Jesus. If you're wearing a $60,000 suit, right, you know how to make things work. You just need a little bit of consulting. And that's how he views Jesus. And the question I have for us this morning, is it possible, even for us on this side of regeneration, on this side of justification, that often as we go to Jesus, we really do go to him, in a sense, with a $60,000 suit, asking the question, just show me what I need to do. Those who study narcissism say that there are certain basic traits, such as, number one, they tend to be highly critical. highly critical. They don't like to be coached. They don't even like to coach others. They don't have time for that. Not only are they incredibly critical and they don't have time for coaching others, they're poor listeners. And the list goes on and on. And really, this man would have followed all those characteristics in regards to narcissism. What it means for me to be so consumed with myself. Now think about that in comparison to other passages that surround Mark chapter 10, verses 17 and following. You'll note that when Jesus was dealing with the 10 lepers, that there was this dynamic of having mercy on me. Or especially later on in the same chapter, same book, same chapter of Mark, but a little bit further along, you have blind Bartimaeus. And blind Bartimaeus, when he hears that Jesus is near, he does not say to Jesus, "Jesus, show me what I need to do to fix my blindness." No, that's not what he says. He says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." That's a very different picture. That's a very different picture than a rich young ruler in a $60,000 Brioni who just got out of his Tesla or whatever and is in the dust saying to Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" How often in your thinking, in your way of life, do you cry out to the Lord like blind Bartimaeus, as opposed to, "Just show me what I need to do"? A number of years ago, many of you know my parents, who are doing well. They're both 91, and they have been part of this church for many years, and you all have been a great blessing to them and continue to be so. And this was, I don't know, it could have been 5 or 6 years ago. My father, who still has some land over here on Granite Road, was disposing of some of his farm equipment. And he had a tractor that was left, and he had found somebody on Craigslist that was interested in it, and the guy was going to give him a couple $1,000s for it. And so he made arrangements for the man to meet with my father. And I was there that morning and was helping him do some of these things. And it was a pretty Saturday morning. It was in May, not too much different in terms of the year than we are now. And so I mentioned to my dad, "Look, before the guy comes and picks up his tractor, there's a part of this field that maybe we all just mow real quick, and I'll just take the tractor over there on the other side of the hill and do it." And maybe you know the story, but I get on the tractor and go over to the knoll, and I'm getting ready to mow, and I'm smelling smoke, and I'm thinking, "Oh, there's something kind of burning on this, probably just some old oil on the engine." And but no, I'm seeing real smoke. I'm not just smelling a little something burning. And next thing I know, I'm seeing flames. And this old Massey Ferguson on the top has ignited. And if you know anything about these kinds of tractors, you know that the gas engine is on top of the engine. And so the flames are now beginning to develop nicely. And they're beginning to, you know, I'm thinking, you know, they're bored. And, you know, this thing, we got to put this thing out. But I don't have anything to do it with. And so I throw open the hood, so to speak, of the tractor. And I'm looking around for something to deal with this fire. And next thing I know, that as the oil and grease on the engine is now burning, it's dropping flames down onto the field. And now the field is starting to burn. So I've got a tractor that's burning and now a field. And this is all happening within minutes. And I'm trying to stomp it out, but I've got my $60,000 suit on. No, I'm trying to stomp it out, and I can't. And there's really nobody around, and I have nothing. And I I mean, I'm now at this point, and this is only within minutes. I'm terrified. I just don't know what to do because I have nothing to address this thing with. I have no shovel. I don't have a wet blanket or a fire extinguisher or anything. And I only have one thing I can do. I have one option now. And that one option is at the top of my voice, as loud as I can, to yell for help. That's all I could do, is to yell for help. And I did. And eventually somebody heard me. And they said, "Do you want me to call the fire department?" I said, "Yes, please." And of course, by the time the fire department comes, and finally, by the time my dad, who sees the smoke, comes over the knoll and he sees the field on fire and the tractor burning up that he has sold, you know, it's just like this horribly humiliating experience. But all I could do was to cry out for help. And that, I believe, is what Mark 10 instructs us as narcissists that we need to be engaged in. We need, not just on that side of regeneration and justification, but on this side as believers, to know that regardless of who we might be, of whatever abilities that we may have, whatever even spiritual maturity that may exist within our souls, that we are people who are helpless and we need Christ. And really, it's not a matter of saying, "Just show me what I need to do." It's a matter of coming before his throne of grace and crying out for help. And that, my friends, is a gift from the Lord. Secondly, I know that was a long point. The other ones won't be quite so long. Secondly, this man, in regards to this impossible repentance, is blind. He cannot see that he is actually in the presence of God. Even though he's down in the dust, he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's another way of saying, as I look at Jesus, I see someone who's important, someone who is accomplished in his area, his discipline, someone that the community respects. I want to respect him. "Good teacher, what must I do?" No. And Jesus immediately addresses that, right? "No one is good except God alone," he says. "And you don't," and it's another way of saying, "And you do not see me as God alone. You see me as a good teacher." You're blind. And so when we think about what the scriptures teach us in regards to being blind in our sin, being dead in our transgressions, like Ephesians chapter 2 and other passages, we're reminded of the fact that this blindness really is an issue. And this man clearly was blind. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." But those who are unregenerate, those who are on the rich young ruler's side of the equation, can see it. They might say, "Yeah, well, God made these things," but they don't really see it. And this man did not. And the question for us is, even for us as believers, how often are we incredibly blind? And not only is this man blind in terms of his inability to see God, but he doesn't see his own offense, right? So Jesus, first of all, corrects him in regards to his own identity, which he still doesn't get, but Jesus doesn't belabor that. He then goes to his own identity, and he asks him those specific questions that are drawn from the Ten Commandments, but the second half of the Ten Commandments, the ones that deal with our relationship with each other, everything from adultery or the way in which we view and treat our parents and dealing with the issue of truth, etc. Jesus is now drawing from that. You ought to be able to understand this part. And so what does the man say? He says, "I've kept those since I was a boy. Since I was in Sunday school. I know these laws, and I've kept them." But he couldn't see the fact that he's never kept them. He's broken the whole law, but he couldn't see that. Right? And so this dynamic of being blind is a really critical issue for us, because if we don't understand what it means to be blind, if we think that somehow we've got it all together, then we're going to be in huge trouble. Because we're moving around the room and we're knocking things off the dressers and we're making a mess and we think everything is great. But the reality is we're blind. We're blind in terms of the presence of God. We're blind in regards to our own sin, and we're blind in regards to the consequence of sin. And this man couldn't see it. He couldn't feel the weight of it. And why? This is narcissism. You're so consumed with yourself. So Jesus says to him, one thing you lack, go sell all your possessions, give the proceeds to the poor, and then come and follow me. And someone who is blind would hear that and say to themselves, why in the world would I ever do that? All these things that I have, all these possessions are part of my kingdom. They're the things that I've been working my entire life to build. Now ask yourself the question, what are the things that really give you life? You know, in some cases, yeah, maybe possessions, or maybe the desire for possessions, or maybe the desire or the accomplishment of positions, or maybe recognition, or maybe it's a relationship. It's a relationship that really has engulfed you in, and it's a healthy. And by the way, it's not wrong to have possessions. It's not wrong to have good positions in life. It's not wrong to have good accomplishments in terms of the workplace. All these things are fine in themselves. And it's great to have relationships, of course. And it's great to want to be married. And it's great to want to have children. And wonderful to have grandchildren. The list goes on. All these things are wonderful. But what can happen within just the slightest turn is that all of a sudden we find that these are things that define our lives. And we know that. We know that they have such a hold on us, and all these things for this man was holding him, was engulfing him, was constantly telling him how wonderful he was, constantly telling him how great he was, how much he meant to the community and to the world around him and to the synagogue and to the people in the synagogue. These were constantly talking to him. How wonderful, how wonderful. And now Jesus is saying, you need to leave it all. But he was too blind to see it. Thirdly, this impossible repentance. We'll never appreciate Christ's love. So the passage tells us, Jesus says to him, go sell all your possessions, give the proceeds to the poor, because what you haven't understood is that your life has become your God. Idolatry is really your issue. But the answer is, follow me. And we're told, according to Mark, that Jesus loved him. I'm not going to go into all the issues theologically with that passage, but it says that Jesus loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell all the proceeds, all your things, and then give the proceeds to the poor. And then he says, come and follow me. So a number of things here in terms of Christ's demonstration of his love. First of all, he accepts the man for being blind. He understands that he's blind. And by the way, we live in a world of people who are blind. And if you are around people who have some type of disability, you understand that it's very, very important to always keep that into account. And I think for us as a church, we get so frustrated with the world around us, with neighbors and the political side of things and policymakers and people who are in charge of education and health and other areas, and we get so frustrated with them, but we don't really own the fact that they are blind. And they're functioning and they're speaking as people who are blind. And we ought to, as Christians, have a great deal of mercy and compassion for them. And we ought to be drawn to pray for them and to realize that as blind people, they can't see what they're wanting to do and how they're speaking, except they just cannot own it. But Jesus, as he loves this man, in essence, is saying to him, I understand that you are blind. I understand that you can't see the fact that I am the living God. I understand the fact that you can't really see your sin or the consequences of your sin. But when Jesus says, or when Mark says that Jesus loved him, it meant that Jesus understood his blindness. Secondly, he understood that he needed truth. And Jesus wasn't going to say to him, you know what, it's okay. It doesn't matter. I know you're going to need some time to think through these things. You know, if I was wearing a $60,000 suit, I would have a little bit of, it'd be a little bit of an issue for me to give it up, give it to the Goodwill. When was the last time you went to Goodwill and found a Brioni? I don't know. I'm not sure. We maybe need to check that one out. But, you know, sure, that could be kind of tough. You know, I think some people, when they read this passage, they think, wow, Jesus is so demanding. I mean, he's asking the man to give up his entire life. He is. And as someone who loves you, the worst thing that they could do is to tell you something or lead you down a path that isn't according to truth. And Jesus, as he's dealing with this rich young man, wants to make sure that when that man leaves, he hears the truth. So on the one side, there's a recognition that he's blind and he's going to continue in this direction, etc. At the same time, within the context of love and grace and mercy, he's telling him the truth. And I need to hear the truth. And thirdly, in regards to this dynamic of love, it is all about me, but not Chuck Garriott or you. Jesus says, come and follow me. It is all about Christ. And that's where we need to be. In my life, in my thinking, when I wake up in the morning, I almost need to rehearse all this. You know, how much narcissism is just pouring out of my life, out of my thinking, out of my desires, out of the way in which I'm functioning in the context of ministry. How much is it all about me? And what am I doing to recognize that and to repent of that? That's one of the wonderful things about worship, that we come and as a part of our worship, we have a time of confession, recognizing that we want it to be all about us when we know that it needs to be all about Christ. And this man understood that, at least in part, because he goes away sad. He doesn't just go away. He doesn't go away mad. He doesn't go away confused, we're told. But he goes away sad. And I believe that even though we don't know the rest of his story, that there had to be more to the story. We'll find out when we're in heaven. Wouldn't it be wonderful to meet this man who used to wear a $60,000 Brioni, right? To hear about God's grace within his life and how he responded. Maybe I'm being overly optimistic there. I have no biblical basis for what I'm saying, except that he goes away sad, which tells me that he understood at least part of the truth. He understood at least in part that he was blind. And when I think about my own experience with Christ and coming to know the Lord back in high school and what it has meant from that point in 10th grade to this point now, you know, I realize God is still working on my life and on my narcissism and on my eye issues. And he's drawing me to himself by his grace and by his mercy. And so if we're to understand this impossible repentance, we need to really understand the whole dynamic of I for us individually. We need to see how blind we are, and we need to continually hear of how much Christ loves us and speaks truth into our lives. And my prayer is that as we continue to go before him corporately as a congregation, individually as we spend time in his word and in prayer, and in his word and in prayer, that we'll continue to hear that basic statement, give it all away, be willing to die to self, and come and follow me. And we only do that through the gospel. We only do that through God's grace and through his mercy, through the Spirit working in our lives. And the fact that we are all together here, not knowing each of you, but at least having a sense that God has been working that in our lives, which is a gift.